If you want your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Appreciate our... I always thank everybody. You know, probably a more biblical term would be to commend everyone. I mean, we all do it for the Lord, right? And but it's kind of hard to change old habits. So, and I know when I thank people that I end up leaving some people out, and I apologize for that. I had a preacher one time tell me, he said, never thank anybody. That way you don't hurt anybody's feelings. Most of y'all know who told me that. You know, I don't think we have to do it that way. You know, if I leave somebody out, I'm sorry. A group that I leave out a lot is our wives, and I appreciate the staff wives. And man, they worked hard, and Miss Erin and others, and our ladies around here, Miss Julie and Tanya and Danya and Sonia. And Miss Marcy, and Miss Jenny. I do know your first name. I'm just letting you know. Anyway, I pick on Miss Cox. But I appreciate these ladies so much. They do so much behind the scenes, and what a blessing they are. And a lot of hard work goes into these things, and not just, you know, everybody has to be involved. What a blessing. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to be brief tonight, but we'll see. As I got to working on the message, I'm saying, I don't know. The theme of the book of Philippians, joy. Joy produced by being selfless. And if you look up in any commentary, it's going to say, most of them are going to say, well, the theme of the book of Philippians is rejoice or joy. And that's true. It's very paramount throughout the entire book. But you also notice the theme of selflessness. And so selflessness is what produces joy. And a simple illustration is it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And how we feel joy and so forth when we give to others and when we are selfless and we experience that joy. So we see this in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, we see Christ our life. Christ our life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul said. And we see that theme throughout the very first chapter. The second chapter, we see Christ my mind or Christ our mind. And Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And notice he didn't say make this mind. He said let this mind. We should have the mind of Christ, but it's not something that we make happen. It's something the Lord gives to us freely. Let it happen. And that mind is the selfless mind. It's being selfless, which is contrary to our nature. It's contrary to our nature to treat each other as we would want to be treated. It's contrary to our nature to treat our spouse as we want to be treated, much less our neighbor or our co-worker. And so Paul challenges us to have the mind of Christ. And then he gives the example of Christ himself and gives himself as an example, and Epaphroditus and Timothy, and some wonderful examples for us in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the theme of the book of the chapter 3 is Christ our goal. Christ our goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. And that's not talking about, you know, running the 100-yard dash or pole vaulting. That's talking about being like Christ. The goal of every Christian, the goal of every believer should be that we should be like Christ. That we should mimic Him. That we should walk in His steps, follow in His steps. And so Paul addresses that in chapter 3. In fact, he says, we should attain it, that we should strive to be like Christ, though we have not attained it. And he says himself, he says, I haven't attained it. But he says, I'm pressing towards it. We never truly attain glorification, or we never truly attain that part in which we become like Christ perfectly, but we should strive for it. Everybody with me? And so that's what chapter 3 is really talking about for us. Now I want to remind you, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, there's a transition that takes place, and Paul's tone changes. And so, just like most of Paul's epistles, he changes from the doctrinal in the first two chapters to the practical. He changes from the doctrinal, and the tone is more pastoral in the first two chapters. It's more loving and kind and gracious, and he's really complimenting them. This was a good church in Philippi. He didn't have very much negative to say about them at all. And so he's just really, as a friend speaks to a friend, he's really encouraging them and strengthening them. And in chapter 3, he kind of changes his tone and he begins that practical teaching. He lays the axe to the root and begins to warn them against legalism. We see this here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. He warns them against legalism. He warns them against false teachers, and he calls the false teachers dogs. I mean, that's pretty non-politically correct. I mean, we have become a nation where if we say anything negative against someone, we're just called into question, aren't we? And so Paul just lays the axe to the root of the problem and says, be careful of legalism. Be careful of those who would add works to salvation. Be careful of those who would have you go back into Judaism and to say you have to be circumcised, or you have to keep the dietary laws, or you have to continue to walk in those religious steps. He says, be careful of those. He calls them dogs. He calls them out. And so he warns against that. He warns against confidence in the flesh in verse 3. He says that we should have no confidence in the flesh. And listen, we shouldn't have our confidence in our own flesh. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. And we shouldn't have confidence in the flesh. We shouldn't have confidence in the flesh for salvation or for living. And we're saved by grace through faith, and we're to live by grace through faith. In other words, God freely gives us salvation, and God freely gives us the enablement to live the Christian life. God freely gives us the energy, the power to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. It's freely given to us, and we can't have confidence in this old flesh. Like I said, we can follow religious steps and religious rules and say, well, if I read my Bible today, and if I prayed today, and if I went to church faithfully this week, and if I witnessed to my neighbor, and I gave my tithes and offerings at church, then I'm okay. That's not necessarily true. That is, those things do not necessarily make us spiritual. They may put us in a position, again, where God can make us spiritual, but they in themselves do not make us spiritual. The Pharisees kept a religious set of rules. The Sadducees kept somewhat a religious set of rules that did not necessarily make them spiritual. Someone can memorize the Bible and it not necessarily be spiritual. Knowledge puffeth up. And so God is the one who makes us or encourages us and gives to us not only eternal life, but the ability to live the Christian life. In verses 4 through 6, or we'll cover maybe verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath wherewith he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were came to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them at dung, that I may win Christ. Let's pray. Lord, bless this time. Bless the reading of your word. Help us again, Lord, not to have confidence in the flesh, but to see you for who you are. And Lord, our understanding that our ability is found in you to live the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's life before he got saved. Can I just say that he had some bragging rights in verse 4 and 5 and so forth? Before he got saved, he speaks about having, if anybody's to have confidence in the flesh. Now remember, he's speaking to the church at Philippi, to these Jewish Christians mainly. He says, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, he said, I can. And begins to explain what he means by that. If anyone can trust in their own righteousness, Paul said, I the more. If anybody can trust in their own righteousness, Paul said, I the more. He was of the Jewish. He was more Jewish than any of them. Look there with me. He bragged about it. When Jesus found him on the road to Damascus, he found that his own righteousness was worthless in comparison to Christ. He was more Jewish than all of them, and yet, in compared to Christ, he was nothing. That's what he found out. Everything he had trusted in, all the religion that he had, he described as worthless. All of his good deeds, all of his good works, all of his Jewish upbringing, he counted but loss. He described himself as a Jew of the Jews, circumcised the eighth day, after his birth. And this was, of course, a Jewish rite. It was a religious custom. It was handed down by God that a Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. Genesis chapter 17. We won't turn there. But this is a part of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. I'll remind you that Abraham was not born a Jew. He became a Jew. And he became a Jew through the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham that all the soil you walk upon is yours, and your seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And he said, and he will make that covenant with Abraham by the rite of circumcision. And so Abraham was circumcised, and so his family was. And then on, it was the children, the male children, of course, on the eighth day. He made this. He accepted him as a Jewish baby, as a Jewish boy. The rite of circumcision would make him acceptable in the Jewish religious circles, in the Jewish community. It was an open, outright ceremony that they performed, and it, again, made them a part of the religious circle, of the religious community. I think if we had an illustration, I'm not saying that baptism pictures circumcision, in any of that, but as far as an outward ceremony that some have placed emphasis upon is baptism, an outward ceremony that many have placed the wrong emphasis on. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save. But there are many, many, a lot, most of the religions out there who place such emphasis upon baptism that baptism saves you. That baptism is that act or that ceremony by which you are placed not only in Christ, but into the church. And just as circumcision placed the Jewish boy into Judaism, some believe that it's the act of baptism that places a person into Christ. That is not true. That is not true. The outward baptism and the dunking of someone does not make someone saved. It does not bring righteousness. It does not set them in good favor with God. It is simply a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must be careful with that. I may have misspoke a while ago. Now, we do believe that when you are baptized, you become a member of the church. But don't think that you become placed into Jesus Christ because of your baptism. Not only do I believe that it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection, and that there are some who believe that when someone is baptized that they are baptized into the body of Christ, and that's not true either. The Bible doesn't speak to that and doesn't teach that. And so we must be careful with some of these outward ceremonies that we put too much emphasis on in a wrong way. Amen? And so that's what had happened with this particular rite in Judaism. He was an Israelite. Look there with me in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was an Israelite. He was born into the nation. He was a part of the chosen people of God. He was a Jew. He was born into the nation of Israel. I was born and privileged to be born an American. And because I'm an American and born in America, the world as a whole despises me for it. Think about this for a moment. Most countries, even Europe included, when they think of America, it's somewhat, especially the people of America, they think of us as pious, so forth. Everybody with me? They really do. If you read about Europe and their opinions of us, and they don't even like when we come over there to look at buildings and be tourists, that they don't like that. I mean, they when they see us, because we Americans exude American pride, just like we Texans do, right? There's many in America that don't like Texans because we are proud to be Texans. You know, everybody's just trying to get to Texas as quick as they can. Not born here, but they're trying to get here. I'm using this by way of illustration in that the Jews were felt the same way. The outside world felt that of the Jews, and still do to a certain extent. The Jewish people were prideful people. They exuded pride in their Jewish heritages and so forth, and people despised them for it. And again, to a certain extent, still to today. I'm proud to be an American, amen? By the way, I'm glad I live in the greatest country on earth. And no matter what our president says, it's great that we are exceptional as a country. He would like to tear us down and make us like Europe. And, hello, everybody all right? That's true. I'm just speaking truth. You know, and so I'm glad to be. I'm thankful for American exceptionalism. I'm thankful that America is what it is. And so, and by the way, that was by the blessings of God.
Amen.
But the Jews were kind of in that same, if you would, basket that that they, by others, were have felt the same way concerning Jews. And the Jews got puffed up because of it. Well, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. And that's what Paul's talking about here. They were ignorant of their own righteousness. They were ignorant of their own righteousness. Amen. He says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. This was also something to be proud of because, again, we think about the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. But one of the things in which the Jews were proud of if they were Benjamites or if they were of the tribe of Judah was that when the kingdom split in 931 BC and became the southern and the northern kingdom, it was those who stayed with the southern kingdom were of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And so they're technically the ones who stayed right with God. And so if a Jew was a Jew as a was of the tribe of Judah, they were proud of that. They would say, hey, I'm of the tribe of Judah. And it was just like another, you know, stack on top of their blocks of, you know, pride. And if you were tribe of the Benjamin, it was just another one, just another little notch in your belt. So Paul's making that point. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of that tribe who did not desert Israel. I'm of that tribe who did not desert the temple. I'm of that tribe who stayed under the king of Israel and so forth. And so he's making that point. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a bragging right. And then a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the school of Gamaliel and had been taught and was raised by parents who were devout Jews. In other words, he was raised by parents who practiced Judaism. Because there are some and there are a lot of people who are a part of a religion in namesake only. Right? We see that all over America today. You walk just about any house. Hi, my name is Eric Crawford. This is Josh. We're from Heritage Baptist Church. I mentioned Josh's name because he's the middle child. Thought I'd mention him tonight. I'm from Heritage Baptist Church. You go to church anywhere? Hey, do you know you're saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. You got to be careful, man. That everybody thinks they're Christians. Right? Oh, yeah, they'll say they're from such and such church or this institution, that institution. But they hadn't been there in, you know, 20 years. And so what Paul's saying is here, he's saying a Hebrew of the Hebrews in that my parents were devout Judaists. They were devout Jews. They practiced Judaism and the religion. And also this could be, of course, is speaking of his zealousness and the zealousness and enthusiasm of not only him, but is also his parents. Practicing Jews, not just in name. And then, I'm going to need to hurry on. And he speaks of him being a Pharisee, and we don't have time to go into the whole thing, but Pharisees basically were the fundamentalists of the Jewish nation. They were the fundamentalists. They were the ones who ascribed to the law of God, the Torah, or the Bible, the Old Testament law. They ascribed to it and outwardly kept that law. They also had the Talmud, which was their own written laws that their own religious people had come up with, their priests and so forth had come up with. So they not only had the biblical law, but they also had the Talmud, which was just a stack. I forget how many. It was unbelievable the amount of laws that they had come up with on their own. So you had the Jewish biblical law, and then you had these stack of laws that they had come up with. You know, sometimes really ridiculous stuff. You know, the law said that if on the Sabbath, that you weren't supposed to work. And so they had ridiculous things like you couldn't, you know, they got onto Jesus for picking corn on the Sabbath day. They got onto Jesus and he said to them, well, you know, if you had a donkey in the ditch, wouldn't you try to get him out? And they just went overboard in all these laws. They added to the law. That's what the Talmud did. Added to the law. But what it did was it made them more religious. They had more rules than the Sadducees. They had more rules than the scribes. They were the fundamentalists. They believed in those fundamentals of the law and kept that. They kept the Sabbath and fasted and prayed long prayers and tithed. In fact, Paul described it in Acts 26 as strict religion. Strict religious. They were strictly religious. They're Pharisees. They were consumed and concerned about the ceremonial part of the law. more so than they were the Messiah. Right? And Paul makes a point to point out that he was a Pharisee. What did Jesus call the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites. They cleaned the cup on the outside, but on the inside they were dirty. Said they were full of dead man's bones. They cleaned the sepulcher on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead man's bones. He called them vipers and snakes and just something else, didn't he? Paul dealt a lot with the Sadducees and others. And anyway, so of that sect of the Pharisees. So that's another notch in his belt. He speaks of being zealous. It says there in verse 6, concerning zealous persecuting the church. And he was a zealous, fanatical Jewish Pharisee, persecuting the church. In fact, he mentioned in Acts that he made havoc of the church and persecuted them with orders from the Sanhedrin, from his religious leaders, to go about and to find those who were of the Christian sect, of the way, and to persecute them and bring them back and put them in chains and put them in prison. The Bible says, he says of himself, of the law, blameless. And so outwardly, no one could point to him and say, hey, you've broken this law, you've broken this law, you've broken this law. He was, and I want you to know this, he was genuinely, that he genuinely tried to keep the law. That as a Pharisee, that he was blameless, that he genuinely tried to keep the law. He tried to live the law. Really, blameless, if you put it down to his level, is just, he had a good testimony. He had a good testimony. There's a lot of things we could apply in this, and I just want to remind you that we need to be careful that we're not Pharisees. And I think as Baptists, sometimes we put ourselves in that position, if we're not careful, to look down on others who may not have the same strict rules we have. And listen, we try to keep, right? So we must be very careful. Just because you've done this, this, and this, and this, and the other person hasn't, doesn't make you necessarily more spiritual than they are. We just got to be careful with this. Love our neighbor and lift them up. It doesn't mean we can't get up and reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But we need to be careful about looking down upon someone else because someone don't have the same standards that we do. Because it doesn't necessarily make them more spiritual than you. You may have that standard to be a Pharisee. Now, you may have that standard to be a good Christian. Your heart may be in the right spot. But there are some who would have the rules and have a hard heart. Again, we must be careful. So Paul was a Jew of Jews. Before salvation, he was once considered himself the chiefest of saints. But when he met Christ, I love this. This is John Phillips' quote. Paul once considered himself the chief of saints, but when he met Christ, he realized he was what? The chief of sinners. That's what happens when you see Christ. That's what happens when you meet Christ. You see him for who he is. You see yourself for who you are. And boy, we don't measure up at all. We can try to meet every standard in the world, but we don't measure up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all have sinned, have missed the mark of who and what God is. And so let us as Christians be reminded, let us as believers be reminded that we do not measure up. Paul realized this. Paul said, no one outwardly could condemn me. No one outwardly could, I was blameless. He said, but when I saw Christ, I was condemned. When I saw Christ, I saw my righteousness as filthy rags. When I saw Christ, I saw all these religious efforts as worthless to have Christ. So we see, number one, we see Paul's loss. Then we see Paul's gains. He wrote off his life before Christ. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He realized he was bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually lost. And having Christ changed that picture, by the way, it'll change yours. I hope tonight you know you're saved. I hope tonight you have eternal life. Because there's just nothing can compare to it. He gave everything for Christ. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He lost his home. When he accepted Christ, when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and everything, he lost everything. He lost his home, he lost his parents, He was lost his wealth. He lost his health. He was shipwrecked and beaten and all the things that happened, imprisoned. He lost his ambition to be a part of the Sanhedrin, to be a part of that Jewish religious leadership. He lost his ambition. He lost it all. Why? For Christ. He said, I count it all but loss. Worthless. All that religious things that I did, all those steps that I took, all that learning, all that, I counted all but loss. Gladly counted it all but loss. Why? In order to know Christ. In order to know Christ. I mentioned this morning, we got missionaries coming, and they sacrifice for us. They do, to go to the foreign field. I just feel for them. But you ask them if they sacrifice. They say no. Think about Brother Doyce and Miss Sandy going up to Boise. I know he doesn't mention it, but working for Bell Helicopter, being an engineer, having that kind of salary, that kind of income, and willing to give that up and go to Boise, Idaho with a third of the salary and at the time no insurance and just all the things that he did, step out by faith. But you ask him, that's not a sacrifice. See, to Paul it wasn't. It was all but loss. He said, I count it but dung. I count it but refuse. I count it but garbage. Why? That I might have Christ. That I might have Christ. That I may win Christ. All I want is to win Christ. Paul said, all I want is when I get to heaven for Christ to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Amen? That he in everything, Colossians says, that he be preeminent. That he should be first place in our life. Count all things but loss. All things but loss that I might win Christ. So in this striving, in this pressing toward the mark, we're going to study that more as we go along in the series, that all the things that we have or have had are but loss that we might hit the mark. Or at least press towards it. That we might win Christ. We must be reminded not to trust our own righteousness. Paul didn't trust his, and he was a better man than I am. Right? He's more religious than I am. A Jew of the Jews. He had no confidence in the flesh, and neither should we have confidence in our own flesh. We must see Christ as Paul did. And when Paul saw him, it changed his life. And that's really Wednesday night was what we're talking about. I want to know God more. I want to know him better in order that it might change me. Not just to do mental gymnastics and say, hey, I know some fancy word like transcendent. That's a fancy word. That God is wholly other. Well, howdy doody, that's fine. I know I want to know what that means. I want to know that God is transcendent. He is wholly other. He is unlike any other. He is above all. He's sovereign. He is the supreme being in the universe. God is great. He's huge. He's magnificent. He's wonderful. I want to know more about him in order that it might change me into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul, it changed his life to know him, to know him. And we're going to cover the verses here next Sunday night. Lord will be the next one. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul was all about knowing Christ. Pray that the world would not entice us. Pray that the world would not attract us. Pray that the world would lose its power over us in order that we might have Christ. The world's enticing out there. There are things going on that we can get caught up in. But we must remember all that's but loss that we might have Christ. What if in America persecution comes? What if in America they say, well, if you believe in this and this and this, that this is going to happen to you. You're going to lose your home or you're going to lose your job. By the way, I think it's the job issue that's going to come up first. Because if you hold to some moral principles and you hold to them at your job, what if that's the case? Would you count your job at loss that you might win Christ? Would you count your home? Paul did. He counted all things but loss. And I hope it never comes to that. I know you do too. But what if it did? Paul was willing to lose all that he might have Christ. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Think about the gain and loss principle. So here's Paul. Paul, a Jew of Jews, Israelite of Israelites, Pharisee, Benjamite, all these things stacked up, taught, had the best education, was of a wealthy family, all these things on this side. On this side is Jesus Christ. He said, when it comes to the scale, that's worthless compared to Christ. Isn't that good? He's saying, listen, practically he's saying he's better off than having all that. Can I say tonight, we're better off? I'm talking about practically. I'm talking about tomorrow when you go to your job, you're better off having Christ than having everything the world has to offer. Everything. Well, isn't it good to know the Lord? Let's all stand. Hymn 163, only trust Him. Only trust Him after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. And we thank You that it's given to us in such a way that we can understand and that we can learn from. God, we pray tonight You would help us to understand the gain-loss principle. That, Lord, through Your Son, we have much more to gain than we've ever lost. Lord, thank You for Your dear Son. Help us tomorrow as we go throughout our day and our jobs, at our workplace, with our families, to recognize and understand how good it is to have the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to live our lives and influenced by His touch. Help us to live a life that is selfless and pleasing to Him. Lord, You enable us to do that. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name.